Philippians chapter 2. We are continuing our study on the church through our series on the church. Today we're going to talk about humility and unity. The unity of the church is of utmost importance, and unity is only possible when we share a sense of humility towards one another. The great example of humility in the scriptures is the incarnation, which is what we celebrate this time of year. It's not possible to even dream up a greater example of humility than God becoming man and dwelling among us and giving up his life to die in the place of sinful men and women. So Christ is the great example for us, and he is also our motivation to work towards cultivating humility and unity within the context of the church. Now, of course, we all know that the opposite of humility is pride, and the opposite of unity is division. So it's no surprise, it should not surprise us, that so many churches are plagued with pride and divisiveness. It's very sad and discouraging, but it's not necessarily a surprise. We have ample warnings in Scripture that show us the danger of pride and divisiveness, and these warnings show us that God is wise enough to warn his church that these are dangers, these are common temptations that we will all face, and these are common attacks that the enemy will launch on his church to disrupt the unity of the church through the pride of its people. Now, we don't know everything that was going on in the church of Philippi that caused Paul to write these words, but we do know that there was a conflict brewing within the church. And this is part of the reason why Paul wrote his letter. There was conflict between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. They were fighting over who had the better name, I think. I'm not sure what their conflict was or what their argument was. We're not told. But they had some sort of disagreement in the church. Now, it wasn't that one or both of these ladies was a wolf in sheep's clothing or a false teacher or that they were fighting over some core essential doctrine related to the gospel. They were fighting over something we don't know. The color of the carpet, the way a ministry functioned, who led a ministry, how something happened. We don't know exactly. But they had some sort of disagreement that was causing disunity within the context of the church. Paul talks about this in chapter 4. He says that both of these ladies labored with him in the gospel. So these were not false teachers. These were not wolves. These were faithful women who had a history of serving Christ in the local church and being faithful to serve alongside Paul in the gospel. So you see, disagreements will come. They will always come, and they might come often within the context of a church. And most of us in this room have heard stories, many stories, or maybe you've experienced these things yourselves where there has been some sort of disagreement in the context of the church, and that disagreement has become a conflict, and that conflict has spawned pride and divisiveness, and it's wreaked havoc upon the church. Negativity and dissension can spread like wildfire within the church, and gossip and slander fuel this fire, and rumors and even things that are not true tend to spread the flames within the context of the church. And oftentimes those conflicts can be over things that are just absolutely foolish. Oftentimes it's things related to the building. We joke about the color of the carpet or the color of the walls, the way the building's designed, or these sorts of things, but we all know that those can become hot-button issues in the church, can't they? So many different things that can happen, and many times they are foolish things. Oftentimes, they are misunderstandings. People have the complete wrong impression. They have the wrong information. They've received bad information, and they get angry about those things. I've heard of so many foolish things. I could take an hour. I won't do it. But I could take an hour and tell you all the stories I've heard, and some of those I experienced when I was younger in the church. Churches splitting and having division over some of the silliest things ever. So we have a choice when these disagreements arise. Do we choose humility that leads to unity, or do we choose pride, which leads to division within the body? Well, let's read the text that Paul gives us here. We're going to read chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Read with me. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this text of Scripture that's come down through to us through the ages. We thank you that you, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God through the Apostle Paul. And we are grateful that it's been preserved for us. And Lord, I pray that you will allow us to hear the teaching of the Scripture this morning and allow us to have the strength to obey. Father, grant us a spirit of humility. And I pray that you will grant Renewal Church a spirit of unity. Help us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Father, please allow your word to do its work. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you'll see in verse 1 at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says if. He says if, and then he lists several things. Paul is trying to find common ground with his listeners. He's not questioning whether they have these things or not. He is not in doubt that they have these things that he lists here. In fact, the word if there that we see several times could be translated as since, and that's more the sense of what he is saying here. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy, because you have these things, because these are a shared experience that we all have, then live in this way. We all have these things. Paul is finding this common ground to appeal to his listeners to be humble and fight for unity. So in verse 1, there are four grounds of this appeal. First is encouragement in Christ. Do we have encouragement in Christ? Absolutely. Certainly, there's encouragement being in Christ. There's encouragement from being in the community of his church. That phrase in Scripture, in Christ, is a loaded phrase. It means to be in him, to be in union with him. And if we are in union with Christ, then naturally we should be in union with his church, with his body, his bride. We have encouragement in Christ. We've been redeemed by his blood. We've been forgiven of sin because of his great sacrifice. We have many, many reasons to have encouragement in Christ. Do we have comfort of love? Absolutely. This is probably referring to the comfort of Christ's love for us. We should never doubt Christ's love for us. Christ loves you. He demonstrated that by what we celebrate at Christmas time. God became man and dwelt among us. He lived a perfect life, never once sinning, gaining a righteousness for his followers. So, and then taking our sin upon himself when he died on the cross. And then he extends to us his righteousness so we can enter into heaven based on the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, bearing the weight of the punishment that we deserved, and then the gift of his righteousness. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. His love for us is tremendous. There's great comfort in his love. Romans tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. What does he mean by participation in the Spirit? Well, that word participation is the same word for fellowship. It's the word koinonia. You've heard that word before. Now, we're not sure if Paul means fellowship with the Holy Spirit, like our individual fellowship with the Spirit, or does Paul mean the fellowship that we have with each other that's caused and created by the Holy Spirit? It probably means a combination of both. Our fellowship with the Spirit that we personally have is intended, one of the things it's intended to do is to create a sense of unity in the body of Christ. There's great comfort. There's great joy that we can participate with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then lastly, he says, since you have affection and sympathy, certainly we have received affection and sympathy from the Lord, and we can rejoice in those things. Paul is using that to appeal to the congregation in Philippi to be unified, to be united. Now, you look at verse 2, notice that Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. I love that statement. Paul shows a true pastor's heart. You see, Paul was interested not primarily in his own safety or his own comfort or even his own growth. He was, what gave him the most deepest sense of joy was when he saw the people that he was committed to grow up in Christ. That gave him more joy than anything else. It's to see the people that he was investing in actually grow in maturity. That gave him a great sense of joy. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So the emphasis on verse 2 is the unity of the Spirit, unity. He uses this key word throughout the book of Philippians, this word for having the same mind or thinking the same way. It's a word that means to think or to have the same mind. And what he's emphasizing there is that the church is to be like-minded. We're to have a like-mindedness that we are to have, that we are to share with one another. It's important for the church to have the same thoughts, therefore have the same attitudes about what we are doing as a church and what we believe as a church. This is like-mindedness. Now, as we think about like-mindedness, it means more than just an exercise of the intellect. It involves that. We need to know what the gospel is. You need to intellectually know who Christ is, what the Trinity is, how a person is converted to Christ. We need to have some unity on those things and some like-mindedness on those things. But this involves more than just an exercise of the intellect. It goes deeper into our attitudes and the dispositions of our heart to be like-minded. It involves the will and the emotions. Now, this like-mindedness, this thinking the same way or having the same mind does not mean that we are all to be cookie-cutter robots. I don't know if they have cookie-cutter robots. That's just the way it came out. It doesn't mean that we're to be robots all acting the same way with the same personality, saying the exact same things like we're clones of one another. But a major way that God matures his church is by creating unity through our common growth and our common understanding of God's word that we share with one another and we grow with one another as we understand the scriptures and then live in light of the scriptures. So there's nothing in the Bible about rogue Christians. There's nothing in the Bible about lone ranger Christians who go off and do it on their own. God has designed his church so that individuals come together in his church and grow up in Christ with one another. So unity is very important because of that. In verse 3, Paul gives a negative and a positive example of unity. Unity does not happen. Unity is threatened when there is rivalry and conceit. You know, depending on the translation you're using today, it may say, instead of rivalry, it may say selfish ambition. That's what that word rivalry means. Selfish ambition. It's insisting on your own way. It's being totally convinced that you are right, and then making it your mission to convince everyone else that you're right. This is when a person gets to the point of striving against other people because they're so convinced that they have the right answer. And we're not talking about contending for the faith here. We're not talking about contending for the core doctrines of the gospel. Whenever the truth of the Trinity is threatened, or justification by faith alone is threatened, whenever those things are threatened in the context of the church, that's a hill on which we die. Does everybody understand that? We're talking about how we do ministry. We're talking about philosophy of ministry. We're talking about the relational conflicts that happen within the church. We're talking about having a rivalry over non-essential matters, like the minutiae of everyday ministry within the context of the local church. That kind of attitude leads to conceit. Conceit means empty pride or vainglory, the old way of saying it. This is pride without proper basis. It's an empty pride. This is thinking much of yourself even though you have no reason to think much of yourself. This is a person who seeks glory for himself or herself. Vain glory. It is baseless pride. Now, rivalry and conceit can be manifested in so many ways, can it? And we all have to be on guard against this because it can happen to any one of us. It can happen with fits of anger, power struggles, harsh words, gossip, slander. There can be those aggressive ways. You can see this with church bullies who want to force their will on everyone else, or tearing others down to boost up oneself. It can happen in passive ways where people are quietly hypercritical of everyone else, to the point where they withdraw because no one lives up to their standards. Or it can happen when people are hypersensitive. When you're hypersensitive, your feelings always get hurt even though you have no reason for your feelings to be hurt. You start to see conflict when there's no conflict. You start to see dissension when there's no dissension. You start to feel like things are personal against you when they're really not. These types of things, while they manifest in various ways, the common theme is an attitude that's focused on self. These things create harm for the church as they tear away at our unity. Now, the positive example of unity comes in the second part of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Paul says, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." This is the very essence of unity. It's humility. Humility breeds unity. Humility is radically focused on other people. Pride is radically focused on oneself. Humility is cultivated by growing in your understanding of the gospel. Your understanding of the gospel and your belief in the gospel. The more you understand the character of God and His holiness and His righteousness, His otherness, and how powerful and how great and majestic and mighty He is, the more you grow in your understanding of Him, the lower you will see yourself, right? The more you grow in your understanding of what the Scripture says about us as humans, that we are sinful, that we are prone to wander, that we've fallen short of the glory of God, the more we understand our desperation for God and how dependent we are upon God, how low we should be, it creates humility. And the more we understand that in our desperation and our sinfulness and our brokenness, that God has provided Christ to abundantly meet all of our needs. When those things are happening, humility breeds more and more and more. And it creates unity because we think less of ourselves. We think of ourselves less often. And then Paul goes on and he says, we should not look only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. You know, this has been interpreted to mean throughout history to mean that we should have a deep concern for the growth and maturity of one another. Even more so than we have a concern for our own growth and maturity. Should give us great joy, and not just the pastor, but all of us, should give us great joy when we see those around us growing in maturity in Christ, growing in their sanctification, putting off sin and putting on Christ. A church that has unity is where everyone has deep concern for the discipleship of its members and puts aside their own interests for the sake of others. And oftentimes we don't live that way. We are hoarders of our own time, hoarders of our own interests, our own comforts. And oftentimes it seems too much of a sacrifice to give up some of our precious time for the sake of others. We need to change that. Christ gave up so much more for us, didn't He? Verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That word, "have this mind," is the same word used earlier that refers to this like-mindedness, having the same mind. Except this time, it's in the form of a command. We are commanded to have the same mind that Jesus Himself demonstrated for us. We are to have a like-mindedness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he explains the character and person of Christ in verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11, you've heard this before. This is the great Christ hymn that must have been a common hymn that was circulated in the first century. Now, oftentimes when we focus on this hymn, verses 5 through 11, we talk about Christ's nature, what we can learn about who he is, how he is both God and both man put together. Many words and phrases in this psalm have been interpreted and misinterpreted in different ways throughout history. But as we run through it, and we'll walk through it pretty quickly this morning, we must remember why Paul is using this hymn here in this place in the book of Philippians. He is concerned about unity in the church. And he knows that humility produces unity. And he knows that there is no greater example of humility than the example of Christ. Verse 6, he says, the end of verse 5, Christ Jesus. And then verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God thing to be grasped. Those first two phrases, he was in the form of God and equality with God, point ultimately to his divinity. This hymn is first recognizing the pre-incarnate state of Christ. This is his nature. He has existed as God for all eternity. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has always been and he always will be fully God. He is 100% God. What that means is that everything that it means to be God, Jesus is fully God. Now, when it says he did not consider equality with God something that can be grasped, he is referring to this equality as something that can be clutched or held onto or forcibly clung to. I think what Paul is saying here is that Jesus did not come to earth to cling to his status as God. He appeared to everyone as a humble Jewish boy. He looked just like us. He had a beard, probably. You know, he was a man. There was nothing beautiful or comely about him. There was nothing extravagant, nothing royal, nothing magnificent. He was just like us, born among us. He did not cling to his status as God. He did not use his divine nature for his own advantage. We don't see Christ serving himself, do we? He certainly never used his divine nature for rivalry or conceit. Did not serve himself. But verse 7 says, he made himself nothing. Depending on your translation, it may say he emptied himself. Now, that's another phrase that's been certainly misinterpreted throughout history. Some would look at that and say that Jesus somehow emptied himself of his divinity or of his divine attributes. I don't think that that's true at all. That would mean that he was somehow less than God. That's not what this means. That cannot be true. He was and always will be fully God. The emptying of himself was not by way of subtracting of his divinity or his nature or his attributes or anything like that. It was by way of addition. I know that's paradoxical, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by addition, by adding to himself humanity. He became man. So Jesus, fully God, and all that it means to be fully God, but at the same time became fully man and all that it means to be fully man. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. That's what we're celebrating this time of year. Now, if you think about that for a moment, you'll begin to understand that that in and of itself is the greatest example of humility that anyone could ever dream up. I think it's true. I don't think someone dreamed it up. But I'm just saying, Hollywood can't create a greater example of humility. It's impossible. The creator God of the universe, the one who spoke the world into existence with the power of his word, the second person of the Trinity, eternal God, of very God, clothed himself in human flesh and became one of us to dwell among us. He was born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and went to a normal, average, maybe even below average family. Did not demand a crown, did not demand a throne. In fact, we see him in the Gospels resisting the throne because they wanted him to be a type of king that he didn't want to be. He wasn't called to be. It's not possible to think of another example of humility that's as great as this one. And he did not simply stop at the incarnation. Says, Paul goes on, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the hymn connects his humility with his obedience. The humble person seeks to obey God. Jesus obeyed the Father's will for his life, even as it led to death. I'm perplexed as I studied this week. I'm just perplexed at the level of my obedience. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. And oftentimes, we're obedient just to the edge of inconvenience, and then we stop. Just to the edge of when it gets really difficult, and I actually have to sacrifice some things. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Jesus, being fully God, became fully man. God-man was born of the Virgin Mary, grew up as a boy. I'm sure he had skinned knees. It's a rite of passage for young boys. Runny noses. He was obedient to his parents all the time, every time. Even though he was also their creator. If he worked with his father Joseph as a carpenter, then he chiseled wood and cut wood that he also created. He was humble, meek, servant-hearted. He dwelt among sinful men and women so that he might become an atoning sacrifice on the cross, taking sin upon himself. Essentially, when he was on the cross, he became a sinner as he took our sin upon himself. And God judged him as a sinner so that we can be forgiven. And his perfect righteousness, this is called the great exchange, his perfect righteousness is given to those who repent and believe as our sin is placed upon him and fully paid for. That should make those things, explosions go off in your head, right? It's marvelous. This is wonderful news. It's the most marvelous thing we could possibly think of. That his perfect obedience to his parents, his perfect obedience to his father, never sinning, that is transferred to us so that, and then he takes our sin upon himself so that all of our problems, all of what's wrong with us is transferred to him, and all of what's right with him is transferred to us. in truth. And when we go to heaven, the Father, God the Father, who is the righteous and holy judge, will judge us not based upon our works, but based upon the works of Christ, based upon His righteousness. And that's the only way that any of us will ever hear those beautiful words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What we have in Christ is marvelous. It is marvelous. Second part of the Christ hymn tells us of Christ's exaltation after His ascension. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now we know that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I can tell you this morning that I will gladly do that now. Instead of being forced to take a knee with an unbelieving heart at the final judgment. And I would encourage you this morning, if you're here with us and you've not believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll do that today, that you will call out to the Lord for salvation, that you will believe this good news and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Now, as we think back to our purpose this morning, Paul included this hymn about Christ to encourage the church at Philippi to have the same mind, even the same mind as Christ Jesus. He laid down His life for the sake of others. Aren't you glad He didn't serve Himself? He was concerned more about the interest of others than His own interest. Listen, a church that has a high view of Christ and a high view of the gospel is much more likely to dwell in humility and unity. Am I right? When Christ is our great focus, we are continually growing in the gospel and our understanding of the gospel and how all the different parts of the Bible point towards Christ. We become less interested in contending over non-essential issues. And we're willing to serve, we're willing to step up and fill in gaps. Bitterness can't find a foothold in that type of church. We can put off hypersensitivity and hypercriticalness and self-focus because we're not focused on ourselves getting our own way, but we're focused on not just ourselves growing in Christ, but we're focused on those around us growing in Christ. What's going to be best for those around us to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we are willing to not just look for someone else to step in, but we ourselves must be willing to do that. So this is the type of text that challenges all of us to a deep evaluation of what we're doing, how we're functioning within the body. Is there pride? Your pride is very subtle, very crafty. It can creep in so easily, can't it? We have to be on guard for this. In what ways may we be being bent towards pride, towards rivalry or conceit? Are we striving to have humility? Are we striving to consider others more significant than ourselves? Are we concerned about the interest of others? That is, how others are growing in Christ. What do others need? Or are we thinking of ourselves? Listen, we don't want to be like Euodia and Syntyche, not just because they have horrible names, but because whatever they were disagreeing on was causing disunity in the church, and it was distracting from the greater mission of the church to make disciples of all nations. Disagreements are going to come. You're going to disagree with me at times. Maybe. How will we respond? How will Renewal Church respond? Will we respond in pride and frustration, or will we respond in humility, seeking unity? Now, it doesn't mean that that we cannot have opinions, right? I have a lot of opinions. We can have opinions, but it means that we're willing to yield our opinions to what the Lord would have us to do as a church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your great name. We thank you that you've allowed us to hear the name of Christ, to believe upon the name of Christ. We thank you that the lost are saved and find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, he has to leave the sound of your great name. You alone are worthy. And I pray that the most humble person that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be our example. Father, we are weak and we are prone to sin. We are prone to pride. I pray that you'll help us, Father, that you will save us from the evil that so easily plagues all of us, Lord, and help us to put on Christ, to put on humility, to strive towards unity, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Be glorified, Lord, and I pray that disciples will be made for many, many years to come through Renewal Church. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.